go back to Galatians 2:20 again, just to refresh your memory. We'll read it together. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We talked about the first two wonders. The first one was that I am crucified. The second one is that I am crucified with Christ. The third thing is that nevertheless I live. This is the important thing about it. I think maybe when I said something a little bit ago, I might have confused some of you. I said that life begins at the open tomb. Do you all understand what I mean by that? Jim doesn't. Do you understand, Richard? Yes, all right, you got that. Any question about that, anybody? What does it say about being saved? For if we believe that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation, it's in the resurrection. The whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with that. Paul puts it, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we of all men are most miserable. So when life begins, life actually begins at the open tomb.
Where does the quickening? Where is that?
The what?
The quickening. You have to quicken your dead trespasses and sin.
That takes place on the cross.
Isn't that life? Isn't that where the life begins?
Yeah, life. But see, it couldn't possibly be life unless it's found in the resurrection. In other words, you have to start with the resurrection. There are a lot of things about the Christian life. There are a lot of things that all are while they have taken place historically, while they fit themselves into the God's scheme and plan of things, they nevertheless are also part of our experiential life. For instance, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Are we risen with Christ? Right? Then that is not only our position, but it's also our experience, because he said, if we're risen, then seek those things which are above. If we're crucified with Christ, then that simply means that we're there suffering with him. That's part of the suffering. I think a lot of times people misunderstand what Christian suffering is. A Christian suffering is not physical. It can involve you physically, but more than anything else, it's mental and spiritual anguish. There are things that you can't do any longer. You don't even want to do. You're dead to them. There are other things that, because of the flesh rises up, and there's a desire there that comes, and that has to die also. There's mental anguish, there's physical anguish, there's a spiritual torment that goes into this. Many things go to make up the sufferings of the Christian. But the main suffering comes when you realize that you and your Savior are one and the same, that literally you're so closely identified with him that whatever he feels, whatever he went through, you also are experiencing the same thing. The jeers, I should say, and the teasings and the taunts of the crowd and so on, those things are yours too. I mean, if the world hated him, they're going to hate you. And didn't he say that? He said, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. And the world of Christendom out here, this world that talks about Christianity out here today, they've got a Christ nobody would hate, but the Christ of crucifixion, the one that identifies you with him, and you walk in a crucified life, I guarantee you the world doesn't want much to do with that. Organized religion today wants nothing to do with it. The Roman Catholic Church wants nothing to do with that. I got a kick out of Luther's commentary on Galatians. All that he could ever say in there, that to him the Pope was the Antichrist, and all the monks and friars and priests and everything, they were all deceived idiots and devils, and he really came down hard on them. But one thing he was right about, that when these people, whether they were male or female, when they went behind about a 16-foot wall that was about 3 feet thick, and they swore a vow that they would never go outside those walls again, they put themselves under a legal position of believing that by separating themselves with a wall from the world, that they would no longer be in it. And Luther made a good statement. He said the thing is, they took it with them. And he said the ground in there, even though there's a wall separating them from what they call the world, the ground in there is part of that same world. If there's a building in there, it's part of that same world. The clothes they wear is part of that same world. The flesh is part of that same world. They took it in with them. You can't escape it from that. The only way the world will ever be dead to you, my friend, is for you to die on Calvary. That's the only way. And if you think you can run your own life and make your own decisions and do whatever you want to do, then go ahead. But sooner or later, you're going to come to the recognition that if you're really going to live for Christ, if you and Christ are going to be compatible, then your death is imminent. It has to take place. Warning number three, nevertheless, I live. While it's true that I'm not crucified with Christ, and even now I'm sharing in that ignominious death on Calvary, I go on living. It's a wonderful truth that we have imputed unto us life itself, even though we're dead in Christ. And even as Christ died and is now alive, so also is the believer who sees this grand substitution taking place. Life really does begin at the cross. That's where it begins. This is where we get our first glimpse of living a crucified life. This can't be accomplished by yourself. No more than being saved involves self-effort. With both hands nailed, so that you can handle nothing, and both feet are nailed so that you can go no place, you're wounded with a death wound in your very heart. You can only use your senses as God grants permission. You can go no further than His will permits, and try as you may, you cannot perform a good work or make an effort to please God apart from the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. You surely know that without faith it's impossible to please God, and that faith never glows so brightly, never becomes so important as it does when you're on the cross, because even though you're dying, you know that you're living. You come to the very brink of the abyss, you look down into it where multitudes have gone. Literally the whole mass of humanity has fallen over into the abyss, and you realize there, but for the grace of God, the only thing that's keeping me from that is this cross I'm nailed to. And that's the importance of it. The fifth thing is the fact that it's not my life at all in those three words, yet not I. It says so much. It's not I that am alive, it's Christ. The believer and his Lord are inseparable to the extent that theirs is an eternal union. I believe that in eternity, I don't know this now, but I believe that in eternity I'll never be anything other than what I am right now, a member of the body of Christ. I cannot believe that the body of Christ is only a union here on this earth. I believe it's an eternal union. I believe as the head has passed into the heavenlies, and I've been raised up in heavenly places, and figuratively speaking, that's where we all are if you're saved, then shall we be anything else other than that? I will always be what Christ is now. He is the Son of God. I am a son of God. John put it this way, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. And that whole idea here that we have, you can go no further, by the way, than this. Yet not I. To realize that your life is not yours, but Christ, and the very air you breathe, and the water you drink, and the clothes you wear are given to you only so that you may live your life in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. What a difference it would make if we could always keep this precious truth indelibly emblazoned upon our minds and hearts. The foolishness we often succumb to would not ever take place if our hearts were fixed upon living our life in Christ. To be able to say each day, well, Where would He have me to go? What would He have me to do? What should I say? Some years ago, my wife, Lib, and myself sat down. We had a discussion, and I remembered it almost as if it were yesterday. And she said, to what extent, where does the will of God for my life begin and where does it end? Standing in there at the kitchen sink washing dishes, is that God's will? If I go to the grocery store and buy groceries, is that, am I in God's will doing that? And I said, you know, Lib, I can only tell you what I believe to be the truth. And I said this. I said, you sound as if you're dreading it. You sound as if washing dishes being the will of God then becomes a chore. I said, if the attitude is this, I wash dishes to the glory of God, then when you wash the dishes, yes, you're in the will of God, but you're doing it so gladly and so willingly that it becomes not a chore, but a delight. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And I said, the scripture on that is whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. And I wrote a little poem for her. And I won't quote it, but what part of the words of it, I hung it up over the kitchen sink. And the poem was, it says, whatsoever I do or think includes, O Lord, my kitchen sink. And we went back to that conversation time and time and time again. You know, how can you have a sense of the will of the Lord? To say, yet not I, that it's really Christ. Well, why not do that? I mean, is there anything so terrible about asking Him to go on with you, to get in the car and say, Lord, you don't have to stop and pray in a long form of prayer. Say, Lord, I'm taking a trip. I sure would like to know that you're with me in it. I'd like to know that we're going to be riding there together. And by the way, once in a while, speak to Him. He enjoys that. Loves to hear from you. You know? I had someone up at the conference this last summer ask me, he said, how do you determine what to preach? How do you know that far in advance, like a month or so in advance, who's going to be here and so on? I said, I don't. I haven't got the slightest idea. Isn't it interesting, though, that many of the things the Lord has led me to preach over many years in the conferences have been exactly what somebody needed, that it was almost as if I were looking into their closet and looking at all their dirty linen or something, you know. And it's not that I've got that kind of information, but I'll tell you how I do it. Before I ever start, I say, Lord, I've got the responsibility, I've got lives of people on my hands. It's a fearful responsibility that I have. And I don't want to go into this thing alone. And I look at that word processor. I mean, there's a screen there, I hadn't got a word on it. I look at all the symbols and everything, and I look at it and there's nothing on it, and I said, Lord, I don't want to put my thoughts on there. I would like to know what it is you want me to do. Tell me, inform me, guide me into the path of study. I was actually riding along in my car one day, and some thoughts began to come into my mind. I almost had an accident because I was realizing that the Lord was doing what I'd asked Him to do. He was giving me information, feeding data into me that was to be used. And the messages I have to preach. That's the reason why I don't have to go back and keep going over old notes all the time. I keep coming up with fresh new material all the time. The Bible is an endless source book. I mean, it's just filled. It's like a well. It never goes dry. But you've got to have something to get it out. And it's that sense of saying, yet not I, but Christ. I really believe this with all my life. I have to live a life. I'm here. I breathe and sleep and eat and so on. It's part of my life, but it hasn't got any purpose in it unless it's Christ. There's no reality in it unless it's Christ. I mean, why would I want to live one day longer? I'm already old enough to die now. You know, I've seen everything I want to see. I've lived all I want to live. There isn't a great deal more. I've been all over the world. I've dined on all kinds of food and so on. Some things I haven't eaten yet, but I never will. You know, I draw the line on sheep's eyes and things like that. But, I mean, there isn't any reason for me to just continue on this thing. There's only one reason to live, and that's Christ. Do you all agree with me on that? I mean, why live at all if it isn't Him? And yet the flesh will come in and get a hold of you and lead you off down the primrose path. And the first thing you know, you and your Savior aren't really as close together as you once were. And we've all experienced that. And the reason for it is you just failed to include Him into your plans. Why not? When you say, yet not I, what do you want me to think about, Lord? I'd rather have Him invade my thoughts and tell me what to think than to try to do it for myself, because when I do, I get in trouble. I mean, what's wrong with me saying to the Lord, Lord, where would you have me to go? What would you have me to say? Why not? I get up here, I 9 times out of 10, I don't know what I'm going to say. And I like the Dr. Frith down in Mobile. He's pastor of the Presbyterian Church, and he spoke at a United Fund luncheon, and I happened to be there that day, and there's a woman came up to him afterwards, and she said, oh, Dr. Frith, it must be wonderful to be able to talk out of your head like you do. But that is it. It's extemporaneous speaking. But what it is, it's a wealth of material that you get back into your mind and in your heart and in your life as part of the living process, so that if you're going to impart wisdom to somebody, you have to have some purpose in doing it. You have to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to say to them. I don't know how to say it, but I have every confidence in the world that when I get up to speak, that the Lord's going to put words in my mouth, that it's going to be edifying to those who listen. And why not? Because there's no other purpose in living. I happen to be a preacher. I happen to be a minister of the gospel. Why shouldn't I want to edify those that listen to me? I don't want them to go out. I don't want you to go out of here and feel like you've been robbed of some time and nothing good comes out of it. I want you to feel that you've had something. Well, that's part of that. That's part of what it means to say, yet not I. The next wonder, wonder number 5, is that Christ liveth in me. Wonder number 5. This truth, revealed only to Paul, ought to be among the finest of the jewels in the crown of our memory. I've often tried to make a point of this, and seemingly have failed in many cases, but let me try once more to make a case, if I may. No one can know that Christ lives in them until they've first seen it in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to have to keep saying this, you know. No one can know that Christ lives in them until they've first seen it in the Scriptures. This is not a great big hot spot that you get in your rib cage. This is not some glow, some marvelous feeling that comes upon you, some burst of in the midnight sky, some brilliant light that comes to you. It comes when in the Scriptures you look down there and you say, Christ liveth in me. And Paul says, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you see that in the Scriptures, and you see that was his ministry, to make all men see that, and you see the number of references to that, when he revealed his Son in me, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you see these places in there. I'll say this to you again, that you cannot know that Christ lives in you until you first see it in the Scriptures. You cannot know that until you see it in the Scriptures. You cannot know that Christ lives in you until you see it in the Scriptures. I see some dumb looks on faces. Why is that? Because, see, I'm sure some of you don't get this yet. You still don't understand what I'm saying. I asked someone a while back. I said, do you know that Christ lives in you? And they said, yes. I said, how do you know that? And they gave me the wrong answer. Well, I just feel it. And I said, oh, come on. Come on. Come on. I mean, if I went by feelings, I'm lost. I get up in the morning, I feel lost. I feel bad. Get up, get out of bed, my back aches, and my legs hurt, and my body needs a bath, you know, and my hair's all messed up, and my eyes are glued shut, I look in the mirror and I say, what a miserable specimen you are. And I don't feel saved, I feel lost. But you see, I go back to the scriptures and I go back there and I see that the word of God convinces me over and over again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And that tousled hair and those blind eyes and these legs that hurt and the back that hurts and all that, that's part of the old man. The new man lives. And I don't know, maybe one day we'll all figure it out. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. You can't believe something you don't know, and you don't know it until God reveals it to you. What did I tell you a while back, Frank? I said that the hardest truth I ever had to get over to anybody. I've been saying something like this for years. And I get dumb questions. I was down in North Carolina, and I get this dumb question, you know. And somebody says, well, you know, you've said this, but how do I know Christ lives in me? What in the world's happened to these people? I mean, I've said this over and over. They've watched tapes. They've read the literature. I'm there in person. And all of a sudden this dopey question comes. Well, how do I know that Christ lives in me? And I just said, well, I don't think you're going to really know that. I think it's impossible. Now, wait a minute, they said. And I said, well, you want me to give you an answer? I said, I'll tell you something. I'm going to give you an answer, and you're not going to believe me. I gave them the answer. They didn't believe me. This is interesting. You read, I asked the question, how come Luther and Knox and Melanchthon and Zwingli and all these guys never wrote about this? Did they understand such a thing? How come the Puritans, great writers though they were, wonderful, how come the Reformers? How come they didn't understand it? The answer, as far as I know, they didn't have it revealed to them. They didn't see it. I know Luther didn't see it. He sure didn't get it in his commentary, because I read that commentary, boy. You know, I practically memorized. I lived with that thing for 6 weeks, literally, and I read fast. I went day after day, chapter after chapter, word after word. I kept looking. Come on, Martin. Surely you saw something of this. Surely you see it. Never saw it. Was this Bible different than ours? No. It's been written there before there ever was a Bible. God included this verse in it. Do you believe that? Thy word stands forever. It's eternal. Before there ever was a Saul of Tarsus, before there ever was a Paul, before there ever was a Galatia, before there was ever a letter written, before Galatians 2:20 was ever formulated, before Adam was ever put in the garden, before there ever was a garden, before there ever was a world, before there ever was a universe. God is, and God's word stands forever, and Galatians 2:20 stood there. It's that, not that men can't, it didn't say it because it wasn't there. It's because God did not reveal it to them. Now, if you'll understand that, and if you understand this today, if you know what I'm talking about, and you say, yes, I realize that Christ lives in me, then you ought to get down on your knees somewhere and say, thank God he revealed that to me. Because out here today, there are tens of thousands of people who are sitting in churches all over this country and all over the world, who have never heard this, who have never seen it in the scriptures, and they've read the Bible and they've never even seen it. They can't see it because God never showed it to them. They have blind eyes and deaf ears. You say, well, I don't know whether I believe that. I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's true. It's true. Why couldn't Israel see Christ when he was among them? Why didn't they hear what he said? He told them. He said, it's happened to you as according to what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, you have eyes to see, but you can't see, and you have ears to hear, but you can't hear. Why? Because God has shut up your seeing and shut up your hearing, and you can't see or hear because God won't let you do it. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, then you ought to It ought to break your heart. It ought to tear you to pieces and say, why in the name of God don't I see this? Why don't I understand it? And if I do understand it, why doesn't it do something for me? How can you sit there in all of your lethargy and your apathy and it never stir you to where you want to get up and run around the field somewhere and shout hallelujah? I mean, my goodness, folks, we're talking about what God did here for you. God of the universe has condescended, stooped down to us people of low estate. And he's opened our eyes and he's opened our ears and we can see and we can hear. You know, at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known. Now, you ask the question, well, who are these to whom God would make known? And he goes on to say, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To whom God would make known. Does that mean to everybody? Obviously not, right? And not all the saints, Henry. I believe there are some saints that don't know this. But I think this, that once they learn it, once they see it, I never knew I was in the body till I saw it. Does anybody know why that's true?
Because you never
see it. Boy, hallelujah. I never knew I was in the body, and for all practical intents and purposes, was I? No, it wasn't. I tell you, you know, this is something, isn't it? Now, Paul had this revealed to him, and later on, and he knew it to be so, then he saw that this was something for other people also. When he wrote Galatians 2:20, it's highly personal. That's the reason why I had you go through there and mark all the I's and me's. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. And you say, well, that's Paul. That's true. That's true. He's relating a personal experience. When he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's still personal. But when you get over to Colossians, and you finally realize that here in Colossians 1:27, Paul's gone beyond the state of me and my to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in
you,
the hope of glory. You get a transcendent period there from going from I and me and my to you and to them, and it goes out beyond that. Paul did not realize this was for other people, perhaps until he wrote the Galatian letter. When he wrote the Galatian letter, all of a sudden it dawned on him. He writes in there, he said, my little children, you put yourself back in the law. I'm standing in doubt of you. I just don't understand what you're thinking about. He said, I'm going to have to go back in prayer again. And he said, I'm going to have to travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, get this, please. They did not have the written word at that time. I'm not sure that Paul at that time, before when he had been there before, ever preached that to them. But by this time, he understood, show you progressive revelation, he understood on the basis of Galatians 2:20, he understood that Christ lived in him. And all of a sudden he's saying, look, their problem is that they want to be back under the law. They don't have this knowledge of Christ living in them. And no doubt he was saying to himself, well, how could they? Nobody's ever told them. We haven't got anything that they can see. They haven't read it anywhere. It hasn't been written. He probably hadn't preached it. So how could they have known it? Yeah, but had he mentioned that, Hank, that's the thing. Never did, see? Therefore, they couldn't have known it. They were to be followers of him. But this is the thing, and he kept going back. This is why I don't think I can tell you how much anxiety I've had over this and how much I've gone through this and thought about it and meditated on it and literally like a dog getting a hold of a rag somewhere, I just literally tore at this thing. I want to dissect it and find out, go back. Why all of a sudden is this truth so important? How come it wasn't important before? Where was it buried somewhere? Now, I want to say there's a difference between the believer being in Christ and Christ being in the believer. I think you'll see that when you get to chapter 4. All right, wonder number 6. And that's this. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh. There's the sixth wonder of it. That's perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of all, for all this life that we have in Christ does not take place in heavenly places, but is right here on this earth. How many of you have ever leaned back in your chair and folded your arms and said to yourself, I can't fight this anymore. I just wish he'd take me out of it and reveal to me what it is I've been waiting for, because I can't handle this anymore. And now, if you have never come to that, I promise you, you will. I've been there time and again. I actually laid on the floor in a motel one time. I was so distraught in a meeting I was in. Boy, I tell you what, when I think back of all the obstreperous preachers and the liars that I've been around, these men, and I've gotten in trouble by saying, I said some of the worst people I've ever met are preachers. They're liars and cheats and thieves and just basically pious, ungodly men who were put on a pious attitude. And I'll tell you something, I don't know whether the Lord gave me discernment or what, it takes one to know one, you know. But the Lord did give me a kind of a gift of discernment, and I was able to see a lot of things. And I actually got so bad one time, and I got so overwhelmed by what I was experiencing day by day and week by week in these meetings, that I actually got on the floor of the motel and I asked God to kill me. I said, I want you to get me out of here. I'm tired of it. I can't take any more of it. I want out of it. I want to be free from it. But you know something? I've lived long enough now to tell you this, that the true test is how well you live a heavenly life in the flesh. To be raised up in heavenly places and yet have to contend with husbands and children and wives, and especially wives, and Debbie, smile. I made a funny.
No more cookies for you.
No more cookies, right. Now, when you realize that the flesh, it just isn't your own flesh. You've got people around you. You've got to live in a world that knows nothing of that being raised up in heavenly places. And if you were to tell them, they wouldn't listen to you. They don't want anything. In fact, most of the church today won't listen to you. They won't listen to that. The church itself is so firmly implanted in the world that now we've got rock music and rock and roll music in the church, and we've got entertainers and so on who are going around giving testimonies about God's saving grace who don't know anything about God's saving grace. We've got TV networks called Christian radio and Christian TV networks dominated by people who are up there giving experiences day after day after day who know nothing at all about living this life and what he's saying in here. By this life which I now live in Christ, I live in the flesh. And this idea somehow that you have some miraculous experience and then you never again have to face this. I would to God that were true, that there's some kind of a turning point in your life. But let's face it, every morning when you get up and the first breath you draw and the first step you take, you're stepping off into a very real world. And everything about it is diametrically opposed to the world that you'd like to live in. The thing that you'd like to see. It would be wonderful if all men were kind and good and there wasn't any evil. And there wasn't any need for prisons where they'd have riots. It would be wonderful if we're living in a world where there's no disease and no sorrow and no orphans and no drug addicts and no liars and no politicians. It'd be wonderful to live in a world like that. But we're not living in a world like that, dear people. We've been raised up in heavenly places in Christ. We've been crucified with Him. We're living, but we're having to live here in the flesh. And I think that's one of the great mysteries of all. The flesh is opposite to everything is spiritual. Our eyes, what we see, and our ears, what we hear, and our lips, what we taste, and our tongue, what we say, our hands, what we touch, they all go in to make up the enemy of our spiritual life. I've said this time and time again. I don't have a great deal of problem with the world. I never have had. That's not really the problem. The main problem I've ever had in my life is Dusty Rhodes. It's me. If you want to find out where your enemy really is, take a good look in the mirror. You're your problem. And let's face it. Our senses are in play all the time. If they're not under the control of Christ, they're going to deceive you, and they're going to lead you astray. Now, we have to live in the flesh, but we don't have to walk in the flesh. We'll get into that a little bit later. The flesh is our enemy. And who is the flesh? It's you. Your flesh is out to destroy it. You're out to destroy you. Now, you say, how can you, on the one hand, be a Christian and be desirous of living a holy life and so on, and on the other hand, be just exactly opposite that? Why are you asking me that question? Why do you? Why is it that way? It is with me. It is with me. I know one thing. I know one thing. I talk about the flesh. Yeah, just let me go for a couple of weeks without a bath, and boy, I'll show you what the flesh is like. Right? A couple of weeks without shaving. No deodorant. Find out what the flesh is really like. I think one reason why God allows us to stink like we do is because he wants to show us that the flesh profiteth nothing. That it is despicable, and we do have to do something to make it presentable. We have to clothe it and everything else. You know, you get down and they take the clothes off everybody and the hairdos and all the cosmetics and everything else. We're a pretty sorry looking bunch of people, you know. George Bernard Shaw once said, he said, any man that can look at his bare foot and not laugh hasn't got a sense of humor. I mean, you look at this thing, look at the flesh, if you don't think it's, well, even with all the clothes on, look around you. Boy, you talk about a motley group, huh? I minister to some people. I consider you people the dearest people in the world, but I also know that you've got a lot of idiosyncrasies, and boy, there's some real nuts among us, you know. listen. Satan uses the flesh to his own advantage. If we don't stand vigil over it, he'll take it and use it to bring dishonor to Christ. God forbid that we should use the flesh as an instrument and use the flesh as a means to sin against God. And we do that. Let's face it. You know, the flesh is always looking for an occasion. I said the one time on a tape, I don't remember what it was, it may have been recently, I don't remember, but I did say this. I said that when you look at flesh, and I wrote this in the book also, when you look at the flesh and take a look at how it's spelled it backwards, it's S-E-L-F. And you got an H there, and it's simply two I's joined together. So you got I, self. When you talk about the whole armor of God and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God and so on, when you look at all that, remember this, that we stand against the wiles of the devil, but the wiles of the devil are not attacking us on the spiritual side of us, but always attacking us on the flesh side of us. The attack doesn't come in the spiritual realm. It comes in the other. It's in the realm. This is Satan's world here. It is true. He's the ruler of this world. He's the prince of this world. Christ called him that. And if you think otherwise, you're badly mistaken. And he has domain here. And he operates in the realm of the flesh. What do you think all this stuff is going on around here? I mean, you know, we got people out here looking for a bunch of kids out here getting a leg of lamb or something and burning it on an altar and talking about Satanism and so on. My dear people, just walk into any grocery store in America. Walk down the street, drive anywhere you want to. You're looking at Satanism. Satan's controlling this world. He controls the billboards and the music and the television and the movies and the everything that assaults you, anything that can get in through your senses. If you can touch it, if you can taste it, if you can hear it, if you can see it, if you can think it. He's permeating this. This is his realm. And unless you understand that you're crucified with Christ, he can't touch that. He can't touch crucifixion. Someone said, well, if Satan was all that powerful, he could have pulled Christ off the cross. He wouldn't go near the cross. He was down there in the crowd yelling, if you're really who you say you are, come down. He didn't dare go near it. He didn't dare go near that tomb. He didn't dare go there. Even when the stone was rolled away, I can see him now sitting over there and say, boy, I'm fixed now. I'm ruined. Until he can figure out some way around it. And he's got a clever one now. He's got a counterfeit religion in which all the mental aspects of Christianity, the salvation aspects, can be donned and worn like a cloak, and they can do so intellectually and never have a spiritual walk with Christ at all, never understand one single thing about what it means to be crucified with Christ. Wonder number 7 is that I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm unable to even live by my own faith. Thank God. Thank God. Has your faith ever failed you? Mine has. Has his? Never. Isn't that interesting? That why then do we ever rely on our own faith? We do have it, you know. It's my faith that tells me this chair is able to hold me. That's the reason I sat on it. And to show you how deceived I can be, if this chair breaks and I end up on the floor, I'll say, well, I'm not going to do that again, you know. But I will. The thing that I love about this, whatever faith I have, it's his. At the very beginning of a believer's relationship with God, God gives him the faith to believe, and that faith is only good for whatever he knows at that time, because that's all he needs. But the more you get into the Word of God, the more you study, the more experience you have, your faith expands and grows with it, begins to encompass much more. I look today on my early experiences of faith. I believe God for things. See, I didn't know him better. I believe God for things that God didn't have to do, but he did, because he knew my faith was so fragile that if something wasn't done, that I would be in trouble. And I went to a railroad station to buy a ticket and didn't have any money. And God gave me the money before I got there. I wouldn't dare do that today. Say, well, you don't have the faith yet. I don't have that kind of faith because I don't use that. I have better sense than that. Now I know that I'm not to tempt God or try God. There are other means of doing things. I don't have to have God performing a miracle so that I can live. I didn't do that to see if God was really God. I went there because I confidently expected that he wanted me to go to New Mexico to preach, and I didn't have the means of getting there. I told the preacher I was coming, and that if God wanted me there, he'd have to get me there. I like what Cam Thompson told a missionary one time. A missionary said, Brother Thompson, I want you to pray for me. He said, I've been on deputation now for over a year, and I still don't have enough money to get down to South America. Cam Thompson said, you really believe God's chosen you to go be a missionary in South America, Central America, wherever it was? And he said, yeah. He said, then he said, you got enough money to get to Miami? He said, yeah. He said, then go down to Miami and wade out in the ocean, hold your clothes up over your head and get as far as you can get out there and say, Lord, I've gone as far as I can go, and if you want me down there, then you take me the rest of the way. And the guy said, well, I couldn't do that. And he said, well, then forget about going on the mission field. Yeah. In other words, run to the end of your faith, exercise all your faith, and then start trusting God to do it. God God does do that. You'd be surprised the thing God does on your behalf that you're not even aware of. The things that he does. Sometimes I'll get a letter or phone call and it just completely flabbergasts me. I had no idea God's in there doing a job or working at something. I'm so delighted to read something that somebody writes me or hear from them. And I'm not even aware that God is doing that. But you see, had I been aware, I wouldn't have been able to change anything. Even if I, and the reason God didn't even let me pray for one of these marvelous miracles is because he didn't want me to think that it was my prayer that did it, because my pride would take over. You see, isn't that wonderful? You get this thing, and God doesn't do certain things the way we want him to do, but it's the faith of the Son of God that we have, the faith of the Son of God in me. My faith would fail 1,000 times and has. His faith never fails. Many a time I would have given up in unbelief, but his faith wouldn't let me. There have been no moments in my life when I had no faith to continue, and yet there this faith was in all this Stygian blackness around me, this darkness, that faith glimmering over there off in the distance, just barely visible, but it was all there. It never died on me. I could still see it. I could still feel it. It's still there. How many times I failed him, and yet not once has he ever failed me. And the faith that it took to get through every situation, the death of loved ones, and all the heartache that you go through in life, and I've been through a lot of them, he's never failed me. All that faith has always been there, ready to be used. It's been capable of finding solutions to every problem I've ever had, everything I've ever been faced with. I can truthfully tell you now, after having lived almost now 73 years, I have never had a time. And I say this as a glory of God. I've never had a time when this faith of Christ failed me. Not once. And you say, well, Brother Rhodes, do you really believe that God always answers prayer? I believe he always answers prayer. I don't think he answers it the way you want him to all the time, but he'll answer it. And you realize now you ought to be thankful to God that he doesn't answer the prayer the way you prayed. Because if he had, you'd really be in a mess. Wonder number 8. 3 words. Who loved me? To think that a sinner such as myself, such as you, could be loved by the Son of God is absolutely overwhelming. Why we were yet sinners is such an important tenet of Paul's message to the world of unbelief. You know, God didn't choose any of us because of some foreseen merit. You may give mental assent to that, but down in the recesses of your mind, you somehow believe that. I know a preacher. Well, I knew a preacher. He's not a friend of mine anymore. Who told me that he believed that God chose him because he knew that he would have such a great ministry. And I said, boy, you know, I'd sure do some thinking about that before you tell anybody else. I said, I'll take it and I'll laugh at it. I assume that you're kidding. Oh, he wasn't kidding. God foresaw what a great ministry he's going to have. Guess where he is now? Out of the ministry. The best of men are often the worst of men because they're in rebellion against God. And you think that a love could be given, such a great love could be given, be a recipient of that love, it'll be more than we can bear, and yet it's so. I remember saying to myself one time, had a moment of desolation in my life, and this is what I call the thumb-sucking blues. You get over in the corner, and you say to yourself, nobody loves me. You all done that, haven't you? Nobody cares for me. I haven't got a friend in the world. And I had a thought break through to me after that, that Christ did love me. And that love means more than anything else the world has to offer. And it's good to know that I can go to my grave without a friend in the world and knowing that I have someone that actually loves me. I can contract the disease of leprosy and be unclean to all men. Live in nothing but trash heaps have nothing but rags to wear, have spittle running down my beard, be unwashed, be unlovely to anyone, not have a mother or a father to care for me, or a brother or a sister or a wife or a child or a friend. And when I come to the end of everything, I'd have to come to my last breath and say there on my back as I'm dying, well, I know one thing. My Savior loved me. That's the wonder here. That's one of it. It doesn't matter how much or how little we have, or whether we're healthy or sick, or whether or not anyone cares for us, or whether they understand us or not. What matters is that the love of Christ that passeth understanding is ours. The ninth wonder is that he gave himself for me. That's almost beyond comprehension. I want to read something to you. This is, you don't have to turn there. It'll be in the notes. It's Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6 down through 8. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paints a picture here. He said, we were without strength, and by that he meant this, that we were totally immobile, mentally, physically, morally, spiritually, literally lifeless, nothing, dead. And he goes on to say, that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly are those without strength. The ungodly, they can't, you know, the old expression when I was a kid out in Colorado, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I used to sit for hours and wonder how in the world you ever did that. Get a hold of my boots and try to lift myself off the floor, you know, because this was an expression among us. And kids think like that. And I find the real, well, that's something you can't do. That's an expression that means that when you say pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, it means that you can't do it. It's something that's impossible. And literally this is true. The death of Christ on the cross was the supreme act of love. Because man in his helpless state, look at the prophets of Baal. You know, they're a pathetic case, aren't they? I mean, there's a picture of the human race out there erecting their altar and their stones and their sacrifice, and they're leaping around and calling attention to self, and the crowd's chanting and singing, and they're carrying on, and they're taking their knives and cutting their flesh, and the blood's streaming, and they're crying out, and the one prophet of God, one man in all of Israel, one voice over there, he's over there taunting them. He said, that's it, boys. He's off hunting somewhere. Maybe he's asleep. Yell a little louder. He's not hearing you. And that's the human race out there. I mean, they're out there going crazy, trying to get the attention of God. And then Elijah, a man who, by the way, such as we are, that's how they describe him, you know, in the Bible, tempted like we are. He's a sinner, such as we. He calmly steps up there, and he had such confidence in the God of Israel, the God that he knew, that when God got through with it, there weren't even any stones left on the altar. The water they poured on it had all been licked up. The sacrifice is gone. And all of these poor fools out there that have tried to get this show of the power of the God of this world in the face of the God who really created this world, didn't dare show his face that day. You want to know why? Because there's one man out there, one man who had the audacity to stand in the face of Satan and all the power of the world and say, my God's greater than yours. And when you look at this and you understand this, that when God sent his Son and Christ gave himself for us, that the greatest power that's ever been exhibited on this earth was done in weakness. Christ bowed his head, gave up the ghost, said, I come, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he died, he gave himself for me and you. The death on the cross was the supreme act of love. And whenever you need to describe love in the prayer sense of the word, go back to Calvary. Greatest place in the world. If I were a mother today to talk to the child and I wanted them to understand what real love is, I'd take them back to Calvary, and with tears and a broken heart, I'd explain to my child, this is what love is. No greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his brother. And this is what Christ did. Children understand that. Children understand that. We understand that. It ought to make all the difference in the world. God so loved the world. John 3:16, we quote it. But listen to the marvelous language of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I go back to that, and when it says that whosoever believeth in him, although at that time this was not a reality, on this side of the cross, I can go back and I can say, whosoever believeth in him, believeth that he hung on that cross of Calvary, and there became our substitute, and we died with him, and we're identified with him, that he gave himself for us. We'll never perish because of what he's done. We have everlasting life. So we come to verse 21. And Paul sums up this argument by saying, and this is a summation, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate is only used once in the New Testament. And it means to set aside, to disesteem, neutralize, or violate, cast off, despise, disannul, bring to naught, or reject. In other words, of all sins, Paul detested contempt for grace more than anything else. I do not frustrate. I do not despise. I do not disannul. I do not cast off. I do not violate. I do not bring to naught. I do not reject the grace of God. All of that word is tied up in there. All of that's tied up in that one word, frustrate. We see frustrate today, and it simply means to confuse, doesn't it? But Paul's saying more than that, more than just to confuse it. This is why Arminianism, by the way, is so detestable, why it's such a hateful thing. Through their doctrine, they make the death of Christ of no effect. Hey, y'all, that it's an if and or proposition. In other words, if we could become righteous by something we do, then what's the purpose of the death of Christ? I've asked Arminians that. I mean, you tell me that all I've got to do is believe. I have nothing within me to believe. I can't even tell an unregenerate man that he has to believe. How can I do that? All I can do is say, cast yourself upon God. If God will give you the faith, say, God grant me the faith to believe this. A peradventure, God will give it to you. But other than that, what else is there for you? I can't say this. I've heard people say, well, I'll never forget the day I found the Lord. I rebuked men publicly when they say that. I remember shouting at a guy in a rescue mission one night. I was sitting on the platform ready to preach, and the guy got up and gave a testimony. He said, I'll never forget when I found the Lord. I said, stop it. He's never been lost. You're lost. You didn't find him. He found you. Don't you ever say it again. Don't ever say, I found the Lord. Boy, it scared the guy to death. You know, and I said, look, you know, I don't want to hear that. That's dishonoring to my Savior. It's a lie. Absolutely, it's a lie. Paul said, if we could become righteous by something we do, then what was the purpose of the death of Christ? Christ is dead in vain. His death was pointless. It was fruitless. It was no consequence. God made a mistake. God was a fool to do this. Give his only begotten Son, if indeed he was the Son of God. What a mockery it makes of God and his Son who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Foolish men make claims that can't be proven. It's through the sovereign grace of God that men are redeemed, and even the faith to believe is given freely. Whether we like it or not, faith is a work if it's left in the hands of man. You read John 6:28-29, you'll see that the only work that will inherit eternal life is faith. Christ said, you want to know what we must do to inherit eternal life? He said, this is the work of God. Believe on him whom he hath sent. And by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. With that, we'll close another hour.